Well, I bet you figured out by now that some people are impossible people. And you're not alone in your diagnosis of this, because these people have always existed, and we see them in Jesus' life and ministry. Remember, he had to encounter the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But it wasn't just them. There were other people that came to Jesus, and they went away wagging their heads. That didn't make sense to them. They weren't about to do all the things that Jesus was asking of them. One of those individuals was a man we're going to call, or the scriptures call, the rich young ruler. We read about him in Luke chapter number 18, in the passage, in fact, that I read just a little while ago. Luke 18 verse 23 says, "And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich." He wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted the perks. He didn't want the responsibilities. Know anybody like that? Want the perks? No responsibilities? And when Jesus asked him to give up his riches and come follow him, he went away sorrowful because he was very rich. He missed the opportunity to follow the Lord. And later, Jesus is alone with his disciples and they're discussing this, why this happens. And Jesus has this remark about the rich and how difficult it is to reach them. In chapter 18, verse 25, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle," or needle's eye, "than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And when they, that's the disciples, heard it, they said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "These things, which are impossible with men, are possible with God." So this text is very interesting to me, especially as we consider our theme this year. With God, nothing shall be impossible. But we encounter impossible people. People that seem like they will never get it or will never get through to them. But the scripture is teaching us that even though it seems impossible to us, it is possible with God. So I'd like you to consider how it is that we're going to reach impossible people. And I want to use Jesus as an example of this. In fact, in the very next chapter, we meet another rich man in Zacchaeus who appears in verse number 1, or verse number 2, but we're going to start with verse number 1. "Jesus entered, and as he passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans," or tax collectors, "and he was rich." This is a very important story because just in the previous chapter, we had a rich man who walked away because he wasn't ready to walk away from his riches. He walked away from Jesus. In the very next chapter, we see another rich guy, but this guy responds to Jesus. What's the difference? How can God save impossible people? That's what we want to consider. My first point is this: Jesus meets an impossible person on the road through Jericho. Jericho lay between the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, and Jerusalem. Those who were traveling from the north to the south, there were two main routes. One of them was to go across to avoid Samaria, go down the eastern side of the Jordan River, cross the Jordan River, go through Jericho and up to Jerusalem. And this is actually Jesus' last trip into Jerusalem leading up to his crucifixion. So we're just dealing with just a few days, just the week before he is going to be crucified. He encounters Zacchaeus in this town. I want you to notice that there are three strikes against Zacchaeus. Three strikes against him. All right? The scriptures make this clear. First of all, he's rich. That's in verse number 2. You know, I don't have to dwell on this. We've already seen it in the previous chapter with the rich young ruler. Riches often get in the way of people finding Jesus. And we deal this. I'm not just talking about, you know, Dubai oil wealth, that kind of filthy rich. I mean, you and I all live around wealthy people, right? You understand this. You're wealthy, right? Because you're an American, right? I don't mean that glibly, like if you cross the border into Mexico, right? You're rich. Everybody's asking you, you know, "I got a taxi, I take you," you know? And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about we're just all better off than we think we are, even though we struggle from time to time, especially with inflation. We're very rich. And so that makes it more challenging to reach. people, because the riches often get in the way of the kingdom. As long as they have enough and sufficient, and I don't need to ask anything, and I've worked hard and I've pulled myself up by my own bootstraps, what do I need Jesus for? I'm doing well. I don't need Jesus to mess up my life. In fact, my weekend is my weekend. I can't give a Sunday away. And so riches keep people out of the kingdom of God. That's a strike against Zacchaeus. Another strike against him. Verse number 2 says he's a publican. This is a New Testament word for a tax collector. And tax collectors were no friend to the common man. In fact, most people hated tax collectors. We see this repeatedly in the New Testament. There was another tax collector, remember, that became one of Jesus' disciples. His name is Matthew or Levi. He goes by both in the New Testament. And so tax collectors were not liked because they were believed to be like foreign devils. They were working for the Roman occupiers, collecting taxes. And not just that he was working with the Romans and colluding with them. He was ripping off the people. It was common knowledge, right, that tax collectors took more than was required by the government so that they could pull off. And the more they could pull out of the people, the better off they lived. So his nefarious occupation is a strike against him. And people would put him at a distance and not want to have anything to do with Zacchaeus. So two strikes, right? He's rich. He's a tax collector. In fact, verse number 2 says he's a chief tax collector. That word's significant because he's probably a kind of like a regional director of tax collectors. And he's probably skimming a little bit off of all the other men who are working under him. So he's probably really, this is one great government pyramid scheme right here working in Zacchaeus' favor. All right. Sorry about that. All right. He's rich. He's a tax collector. What's the other strike against him? He's short. Now, he had no control over this, right? That's the way he came. That's the way he was made. But because of his other strikes against him, he's rich and he's a tax collector, there's no way that anybody's going to wiggle out of the way and let him get through a crowd. Zacchaeus, push him to the back. Ain't going to give him the time of the day. So there's no way he can get to Jesus normally. He's a tax collector, not liked. He's rich. We don't care for you. You're short. You can stand in the back. And I don't care that you can't see. And all this is working against Zacchaeus to ever find the Lord or to become one of his followers. Do you understand that around you there are all kinds of people just like Zacchaeus who think that not just that they have 3 strikes against them, but they have 300? You know what I'm saying? I got a lot of strikes against me. There is no way God would ever take me. Based on what I've done, I've messed my life up so bad. There is no way God's going to be interested in me at all. I might as well just give up. I don't care. I'll just do the best I can. And I'll just settle up with God however it's going to come out at the end. There are people with that attitude. You see, they're beyond ability to be helped by God. Man, in fact, there might be somebody in the room this morning. You know, based on my life, what I've done, God probably wouldn't take me, so I'm just kind of just moving with the current, and I don't really care. But I wish you would see that the God that we're talking about today does care. He comes after impossible people, so much so that He came down for you and died on a cross. If you'll hear me out, I think I've got some good news before we get to the end of this message, even for somebody who thinks of themselves as an impossible person. Well, of all these things going against him, Zacchaeus does have one thing going for him. And you know what that is? He's curious enough to go and inquire about Jesus. He may not be able, because of his stature, to see over the heads or get through the crowd to see Jesus, but he's got a plan. And his plan is, I'm going to go up into a sycamore tree, the scriptures say, and some kind of a low-hanging oak tree. It couldn't have been a tall trunk tree. Remember, Zacchaeus is short. So it had to be a short-trunked tree. Otherwise, he couldn't reach the branches, all right? But he finds a tree, a sycamore, the scriptures say, and he's able to get up on a branch that's a broad enough branch that he can see down. And he's probably not perched up near the top of the thing. He's probably, his legs would have probably been about the head level of Jesus. That's at least the way I picture it in my mind. He isn't up that high in the tree. Just high enough to get over the heads of the people. And as he's sitting there, he's listening to the noises as the Jesus parade makes its way closer and closer to him. And probably at this point, he's just curious like any of us would be if some kind of celebrity, well-known person was passing through. We might just get out of our cars and gawk a little bit, see if we might just see the person that's moving through town. And that's probably the level of Zacchaeus. But that's going in his favor because he's at least seeking who Jesus might be. If you'd been living in Jericho that day, you probably would have figured that Zacchaeus was the last man that Jesus would be interested in. With all the money, after all, that he had, why would he even be interested in Jesus? I'm good to go. Could I suggest, as we consider about Zacchaeus today, that there are other people like Zacchaeus that we have written off in our minds that say, they have enough money, they have enough this, they're driving this kind of car or that kind of car, they would never be interested in my Savior. And I bet there's some curiosity in them, at least in some of them, that we don't give them credit for. They've tried to fill their void. Or rather, I want to say that even with all their money, they have a void that money can't fill. And they've tried to fill it with drugs or parties or sex. And when the hangover wears off the next day, they're still empty inside. They know there must be something else. I really think there are people like that. Outwardly, they appear just fine. But inwardly, they're a mess. They're empty in their souls. And I think there are people, more people interested in Jesus like Zacchaeus than we give them credit for. I really think that's true. It's our duty, really, to introduce them to Jesus. Some of you remember in June of 2016 how there was an Islamic terrorist attack against the Pulse nightclub, gay nightclub, in Orlando. 49 people were killed. Among those injured was this fellow, Luis Javier Ruiz, who was also in attendance that night. But as a result, he just got through his injuries. Later, he discovered the Lord Jesus Christ and now testifies to the fact that God brought him out and he has new freedom in Christ from his old lifestyle. This is what he says. Going through the old pictures of that night at the Pulse, he recalls, I remember my struggles of perversion, heavy drinking to drown out everything, and promiscuous sex that led to HIV. My struggles were real. The enemy had its grip, but God has taken me from that moment and given me Christ Jesus. You know, there's some people in our minds, right, that we have written off. Like, they're impossible to reach. They have three strikes or more against them, and yet God is still working on people, even people we think that He's overlooked, because we would overlook them. We need to believe God's still in the business of saving impossible people. Zacchaeus was one of them. He had three strikes against him, but he had this thing going for him. He was curious enough to ask about Jesus. Number two, I'd like you to consider about this business of God saving impossible people, that Jesus takes an interest in impossible people. As he passed, and I'm picking up the text now in verses, well, let's just pick up with verse 3 and read on. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the press, but because he was of little stature. And he ran before and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus sees people. This is like obvious, but I think the text really drills down on this point. Look back at verse number 5. It says that when Jesus came to him, he did what? He looked up and what else? He saw. Now, why does the scripture use two verbs to talk about something you do with your eyes when one verb would have done it? I think the text is really zeroing in on the fact that Jesus took an interest in looking at this guy while the rest of the crowd is like, their eyes are all on Jesus and Jesus is locked on Zacchaeus. He sees people the way we don't see. And I know in my personal life, I can easily get into my zone, get into my rhythm, get into my thing, and miss the people that God is putting in front of me or around me. Jesus locked eyes with him. And then the scriptures say, he called his name. I wonder how many people we pass in the mall or at the restaurant or at our kids' ball games or at some recital Some of those faces we pass repeatedly because our kids are doing what their kids are doing, or our families are doing the same things those families do, and we've seen them multiple times. Do you know their names? Do you take an interest in them? Do you realize that those people have an eternal soul and they need Jesus? Same Jesus who died for you. So he saw them. He also, the scripture says, he stooped for them. I'm going to use the word stoop, but he didn't actually get down. He looked at Zacchaeus and he said, Zacchaeus, I want you to come down out of the tree because I want to do something. What did he want to do? I want to go to your house. I want to have lunch with you. Of course, having a meal in the Middle East, much more significant even than in our culture, but it was a sign of friendship and fellowship, and I want to get to know you. I want to have a relationship with you. And so Jesus does that. While the rest of the crowd saw it, look at verse number 7, and when they saw it, they all murmured or complained, saying that he has gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. How could he? He's a prophet, after all. Why would he sit down at the table with a tax collector, which would at this time been on the level of prostitutes and thieves? Who would do that? You know, being if you are a godly man, he certainly wouldn't have done that. Must be some mistake. But Jesus overlooks cultural stigmas and he sat down with Jesus. Can I talk to you about that for just a moment? How like Jesus just to get down on the level of people? And I think he's really showing us a pattern of how we need to get down on the level of people. I'm not talking about, this came up in Sunday school ironically, in the earlier hour. I'm not talking about doing things that are inappropriate or going places that are sinful. But really, we could come down a little bit and get, you know, with people and go to their homes, sit with them in their backyards and visit with people. Rather than expecting them, I still think there's this expectation among Christians that if we throw out the right hook, we're going to get unsaved people to walk in that back door and take Jesus. Now, I've been a pastor now for more than 20 years, and I could probably count on one hand or less the times that's happened, right? If we're going to reach people, we really have to go get on their level. We're going to have to go to their man cave and sit while they, you know, a gearhead is taking apart an engine and talk to him, right? Which I've done. You're going to have to go where they are. We're going to have to sit down with them. And maybe initially all we're doing is fellowship and all we're doing is talking. I remember taking my neighbor to the Asian buffet restaurant down here on the edge of the freeway near Cortero. And he's telling me about all these electronic guns that they use to rivet different kinds of air conditioning, ventilation systems. And I was bored out of my kazoo about constructing these guns. And he's telling me all the drama in his workplace about his, you know, the owner died and his wife took it over and she can't manage money. And she's on and on. And I was like, whoa, just... But I went to lunch with him because he was lost and because he needed a friend and because somebody had to spend time, get down on his level and chat with him about his life. I did try to talk to him about Jesus a couple times. He wasn't much interested, but I was making that effort. I wasn't waiting for him, you know, because actually he did come. That's right, he came to a rodeo service years ago. He did come and hear the gospel then too. But I get down on the level of people, spend some time with them, get to know them, and that's the way we're going to reach them. I'm grateful that you invite people to church. You ought to. You ought to try to get them to come with you. But even more important is go have them over for a meal. Sit down at their table. Sit at your table. Get to know them and introduce them to Jesus. Stooping down, come down to their level. Have you put your own agenda, your comfort, your schedule on hold to speak to someone about Jesus? We want to be like Jesus, but when it comes to taking an interest in people, I think we're really coming up short. Hey, is there a Jew in your life that needs Jesus? What could you do to reach a Jew? You could sit down and share some coffee, sit at her table, talk about the news, and maybe eventually get to the good news. Or how about a Mormon that lives next? Oh, they would never listen to me about Jesus. I mean, they got their own Jesus. They got their own system. Well, maybe there's an emptiness still in their soul and some questions about their church, and you'll never know that until you get down on their level and chat with them and have a pastry with them. Maybe there's an atheist that lives in your neighborhood. I've run into a couple of these. One over on Weatherhill Drive. That's where Irma lives. Irma here today? No. They're out there, right? How am I going to reach an atheist? Going to duke it out with better arguments? He's got his arguments. I got mine. Probably not going to get anywhere. Hey, but if I went and helped him pull weeds when, you know, the weeds start popping up in his front yard, if I went and sat down and invited him to sit down at my table for dinner, that might work. Open up a door anyway, a window. So that's what I'm talking about. Jesus got down on his level. He invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house for an opportunity to get into his life. And it's an example to all of us. Why do we keep waiting for the lost to come in when we're really sent by Jesus to go find them and get into their homes? I really think there's a pattern here for us to reach people for the Lord Jesus. All right. So Jesus meets an impossible person. We already got that. That's Zacchaeus, three strikes against him. Number two, we have seen that Jesus really takes an interest in people, gets down on their level. And the third and final point today is that Jesus transforms impossible people. And this happened for Zacchaeus here. We know this happened because of the dialogue that takes place in the rest of this narrative. Let's look at verse number 8. And Zacchaeus stood, and he said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Verse number 9 begins, "And Jesus said unto him." Well, I played off the text right there in the points underneath Jesus transforms, because in verse number 8, Zacchaeus stood and said something. And what did he say? He said, first of all, I'm going to give to the poor. I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor. And the tense of the verb here is in the present tense. And in the original language, it's a progressive idea. You have to add ing to the end of the verb. I am giving. That's literally the way the Greek, and it's very expressive that way. I am in the process right now of giving to you. And it's almost, the indication of the text is he actually stood up and he started emptying his pockets. Probably not pockets in his robe, but, you know, his sack that hung on his belt, or, you know, wherever he got his money out of the wall of his house, and he started distributing it right there. He's giving away half his goods to take care of the poor. Now, remember, he's a tax collector. He's fleeced the poor for all he could get for all of his life. And now it's flipped upside down. He says, here, I'm going to give half of what I have away to the poor. Dramatic transformation visible in these verbs. I am giving right now to the poor. And then he also said, and I am going to restore. Again, it's in that progressive present. I am restoring right now anything I've taken by false accusation. Incidentally, he's admitting here, right, that he took things by false accusation. He took things wrongfully. He cheated people out of their cash. And he's going to give back fourfold. Now, we typically take this to mean four times, and that's the way we use, but probably what was meant here is in the Old Testament, when a thief took something, he had to give the item back plus 20%, or one-fifth of the value of what he took over what he stole. When Zacchaeus says, I gave fourfold, he probably means I'm going to double the 20% up to 40%. I'm going to do a double return of what the law requires of me. Either way you take it, if you like that interpretation or the four times, the idea is here, he was going over the top to show publicly, I am turning away from my old ways. I am living a new life. I have been transformed. And we get that from the words that he said. I am giving, I am restoring fourfold. You know, there are people who tell me there are Christians, but you know the Christians that I know are Christians? They're the ones who not just tell me, they show me. Are you a tell me Christian or a Show me, Christian. Show me means I'm going to live a transformed life, not just on Sunday when I show up in the church and I put all my good clothes on and my sweet smelling perfume, but on Monday when I'm feeling terrible and my wife, you know, she's not doing something right, and I still treat her right. And on Tuesday when my teenager, you know, does something that I'm ready to just blow my stack, and I hold it together and I speak peaceably. That's living out. That's the show me kind of Christian. That's the kind of Christians we want here. That's the kind of Christians Jesus wants you to be. A tell me Christian may or may not get to heaven. A show me Christian is a real deal. And Zacchaeus was. He had been transformed by meeting Jesus that day. I told you we come back to the second part, right? Verse number 9 says, "And Jesus said unto him." What does the Savior say? Well, this also indicates transformation in Zacchaeus' life. This day salvation has come to this house. The phrase salvation has come to this house might indicate the fact that his whole family got saved, and some people interpret it that way. I don't know if I'm really comfortable necessarily believing that the whole family got saved. I don't even know if Zacchaeus had a family. It doesn't say that in the text. It probably just means that through Zacchaeus, salvation had entered that home. And if there were other members of that home, they would soon find out about that salvation too through Zacchaeus' changed life. The point is, Jesus is agreeing salvation or true deliverance from his sin had come to that house. And others likely would embrace the faith too because he had. Jesus also said, also in verse number 9, he also is a son of Abraham. What does son of Abraham mean? Abraham is the father of the Jewish nations. He's also the father of faith. Zacchaeus, the fact that he's living in Israel, in the city of Jericho, we can pretty much assume that he is a Jew. All right, Zacchaeus is a Jew, but he's working for the Romans as a tax collector. I think there might be a play on words here, because Zacchaeus was a son of Abraham biologically or genetically, but he had really been working for the Roman occupiers of the land. So he'd kind of been a traitor to his own people. But now Jesus says, now you are a son of Abraham. Or a true son of Abraham. What's the difference between a physical Jew and a spiritual Jew? Well, Abraham is not just the father of the Jewish nation. The scriptures also teach us that he is the father of faith. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, the first chapter, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, the Bible says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Abraham believed or had faith in God, and God said, I'm going to put this on Abraham's account that he is right before me. He is righteous. So Abraham is biologically the father of the Jewish nation, but he's also spiritually the father of faith. And I think Jesus here is playing off of the fact you were a son of Abraham physically, but now you're also a son of Abraham spiritually because you are believing in God and He has made you righteous or right in my eyes. And I would say to anybody in this room, just because you're a Jew and a son of Abraham doesn't make you right with God. You have to do the same thing that the father of the Jewish nation did, and that is to believe in God. Abraham believed, and he was made righteous with God. And so I would say to you, if you want to be right with God, you have to believe that God loved you and provided salvation through a Messiah named Jesus. And if you will be willing to believe that, you too would be made right with God. And I think that's what Jesus meant when he was saying, Zacchaeus, you've been made a son of Abraham. Abraham, father of the Jewish nation, also the father of faith. And we have to take God by faith the same way Abraham does. And when we do, even as we're Gentiles, we become spiritual sons of Abraham by faith. I look at myself as Abraham's offspring, not biologically, but spiritually, because I possess the faith, the same faith that made Abraham righteous before God. That's a wonderful thing. Remember this song? I've said it before. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. We're not just talking about the Jewish nation, right? Everyone who believes God by faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus, is a son of Abraham spiritually. So two sets of sons, and I'm in the second group because I'm a Gentile who's taken Jesus by faith. Why did I share this story with you today? I wanted to remind you of an important thing. There are people that seemingly are impossible to reach. Do you ever feel overwhelmed as a Christian about that? Sure you do. We try to talk to people and invite them to Jesus, and they don't respond or they're not interested. But God still saves impossible people. Let's believe it, and let's keep sharing our faith until they believe. And if you're dealing with an impossible person, maybe it's a relative or a friend or a neighbor or a coworker, would you keep praying for that impossible person and believing that with God, nothing shall be impossible? I'm going to finish by telling you the story of Denise Matthews. In the 1980s, she was part of a Canadian group that did R&B, blues, synth, or something like that, a different style of music I don't even know anything about. This was her group, kind of a dark group. In 1992, back in the 80s, they played together for a while, and then Denise split off and renamed herself. Her stage name was Vanity. And she had a movie, a career in film with Hollywood, and she also released a couple albums on her own and really had gotten pretty wealthy. But by the early 1990s, she found the Lord Jesus Christ as her personal Savior and slowly began to change. By 1993, she, because of choices with drug use in the past, she was dying of kidney failure, and she was in the hospital for an extended period of time, and God delivered her. And by 1997, just 5 years after she was converted, she renounced all of her former life. She went, stopped using the name Vanity, returned to her given name Denise, and she went on a preaching tour. She went on a preaching tour across the United States and worldwide, and she said, "I'm going to go give Jesus to as many people as I can before I die." She passed away, kidney problems, in 2016. I think this is an incredible story, just one I happened to run across a while ago. Here's a woman who's really, from a worldly standpoint, at the top of the game as far as popularity, as far as money, and she realized that wasn't where it was. And she found the Lord Jesus. She gave up. She cut ties with Hollywood, gave up any more revenue from her previous career. She cut the ties. She didn't keep getting, royalties. She gave up her royalties, and she invested the rest of her time going after people until she died. See, Vanity, or given name Denise, she was an impossible person, but God reached her. There are other people just like her all around us. Let's go get one for Jesus this week. Father in heaven, thank you for reminding us that